The following message, Christ is risen, we are not in our sins, was based on 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 17. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, April 1, 2018, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Lee McKinnon of Covenant Reformed Baptist Church, Bluefield, West Virginia.
Brother, it is, again, a joy and a privilege to be with you, be back in my home state, but also especially to be with you, dear brethren. We have fond memories of the fellowship that we've enjoyed, and your kindnesses have been overwhelming. And so before I go any further, though, I must fulfill a couple of important responsibilities. One is greetings from your sister church in Bluefield, West Virginia. We do pray for you, brethren, very regularly, corporately, and even more regularly, privately, and you become very dear to us. And I also especially send special greetings from my fellow elder, Scott Holland. He was here last November after I was, and I near faced mutiny in the church for him being away. What's he doing out there? Why? And when's he coming back? So, no, but he was very grateful for the privilege of being here and spoke highly of you folk. I was not surprised in the least, but anyway, he did want me to send special greetings to you. Well, I would ask you to open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians in the 15th chapter. On this, which is called Easter Sunday, I know that many will be giving at least some attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is certainly right, in light of the great importance of that fact of history. But let me ask you, was it in your thoughts a week ago, 2 weeks ago? How much do you really think of Christ's resurrection the rest of the year, apart from that which is called Easter Sunday? Of course, we as the Lord's people, we have reason to remember it every week on the Lord's Day, a celebration weekly of our Lord's resurrection. But you know, even with that, brethren, what place does the resurrection of Christ have in our conscious thought and even our deliberate conduct? The importance of this fact of history and its deservedness of our attention cannot be overstated. In fact, because of this great event in history, and personal and true belief in it, without this, there would be no hope of eternal life. There could be no salvation apart from the resurrection of Christ. It is that vital to what Christ secured by his suffering and dying, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and notice now verse 17. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Now, maybe you're familiar with the context here. There were some in the church in Corinth who were denying the resurrection of our bodies. They accepted the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. They believed the gospel. He opens this chapter with that. Here's the gospel that you believe by which you're saved. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried, and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. But even though they knew that, it is interesting that having stated the resurrection of Christ, he then goes on to give, as it were, the evidences, some evidences of it, even by way of all of the eyewitnesses, the appeals. Look, all these people who saw him raised. Notice verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 15. That he was seen by Cephas, that is Peter, then by the 12. After he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And in saying that, of whom the greater part. Look, there are over 500 of them. Many of them are still around. Go ask them. They're still here. Ask, well, we can't do that now. Obviously, they have since been asleep in the Lord. But nonetheless, he's saying this is a well-attested fact, he follows on from there, verse 7. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. So the apostle Paul is saying, look, this is a fact that's very well attested. You yourselves know. Even though they believe this, he's still reminding them of how well attested it was. No one was denying that the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Notice verse 11. Therefore, whether it was I or they, myself or the other apostles, so we preach, and so you believed. But that being so, Paul then argued from that recognized fact that we also will or must be resurrected. Notice verse 12. Now, if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Again, they're not saying that Christ isn't raised. They recognize that. But you see the logic here. If it's possible that one has been raised, and indeed he was, then surely it's no less possible that we will be raised. In fact, he was raised, as Paul goes on to say, as the first fruits, as the very guarantee that we ourselves would be raised. But now conversely, he says in verse 13, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, if our bodies are not going to be, there's no such thing as a resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And then from there, the apostle Paul wrote of some terrible consequences. If Christ isn't raised, well, as he goes on to say, verse 14, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead are not raised. You see what he's saying? We're actually lying about God if Christ isn't raised. He comes back again and talks about how their faith is empty. It's futile. It's worthless. Verse 18, he's saying, that means the bodies of professed believers. Well, let me just read it for you. Verse 18. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If there's no resurrection, if Christ was not raised, then those who profess faith in Christ, who were looking to Christ, they've fallen asleep, but they're not just asleep. They perished more. These people are not simply gone forever. They perished in their sins. That's the idea when you connect it with verse 7. And therefore, he says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. We're just a pitiable lot, deluded fools, duped, wasting our lives. We put all of our eggs in that one basket, the Lord Jesus Christ suffering, dying, and now raised and living forever to save sinners. Well, that's all of our hope. And if he wasn't raised, then we just deserve pity. And it's in that connection especially that then he said these words that I read earlier in verse 17, if Christ is not risen, you are still in your sins. And those words are our focus under three heads, three questions, really. What does that mean, still in your sins? Secondly, why would that be so? And thirdly, what does this say to us now? So that's where we're heading. Firstly, this. What does that mean? Still in your sins. Well, in those words, the Apostle Paul describes the native state of all humanity, all people. We all commit sin. All sin is against the true and living God. And therefore, we are all guilty of sinning against him. You find that in the Old Testament and in the New. Even Solomon in his prayer of dedication of the temple has to throw that in there. And there's no one who does not sin. Ecclesiastes, in writing about the vanity of vanities of life in a fallen world, there's none who always does righteous and does not sin. The Apostle Paul in Romans 3, we all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He says that just after having said there's none righteous, no, not one. Or again to the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, all we like sheep have gone astray and each has turned to his own way. Doesn't mean we've all gone the same way, right? Not everybody's gone in the same path of sin, but each has turned to his own way, and whatever way that is, it's not God's way. Okay? All have sinned. So much so, you recall how John says, if anyone says, I have no sin, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. You don't deny that, right, that you've sinned? Right? We know that. We've all sinned. But more, it's not just that, well, you know, we've sinned once or twice along the way, now and again maybe. No, it's constant. You find in the book of Job how it speaks of people drinking in iniquity like water. Perhaps even the idea of not just regularly, but with gusto, like a thirsty man downing it. Or Proverbs 19, verse 20, it talks about people devouring iniquity. They can't get enough of it. They're just, as it were, gluttons for taking in their sin. Or also, I referred to it in the Sunday school hour, Proverbs 10:23. Evil is like sport to a fool. It's fun and games. They gladly engage in it, and as a sport, they're well practiced in it. Well, all regularly sin against God. In fact, all are guilty of violating the two greatest commandments. Children, you know what the two greatest commandments are? When Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? He answered that by saying, well, here's the first, here's the second. First is, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's the first two greatest commandments. Now, does it stand to reason the greatest sin is breaking the greatest commandments? Right? The greater the commandment, the greater the sin? Right? Does that stand to reason? Well, if so, that means we're all guilty of committing the greatest of sins, right? Failing to love God with our all, failing to love neighbor as self. Every failure in deed, in word, thought, motive, desire, sin. We are guilty of not only sins of commission, things we've done, but all are guilty of sins of omission, duties left undone. And rightly, to Psalm 40, describe us as our sins are more than the hairs of our head. And some of you have a lot more hair than I do, so you can understand that that means a whole lot of sin. Every one of us. The psalmist talks about our sins, my sins have gone over my head. Well, all are guilty. And that is true of all of Adam's natural offspring. All have fallen in Adam. In fact, even in 1 Corinthians 15, it goes on to say, in Adam all die. There it's talking about physical death, but that's because sin entered in. Paul develops that in Romans 5. Perhaps you're familiar with it. Adam was our representative, our head. He fell. We fell in him. Yeah, I didn't vote for him. Doesn't matter. He was our appointed head. And therefore, what he did, we did in him. And also, because of that, when our first parents fell, all by nature inherited that depraved nature. And therefore, all by nature are slaves to sin, held in bondage. In fact, Paul argues in Romans 6, you know, in your native state, you are free from righteousness. He's arguing that for us as Christians, by the way, now that you're saved, be free from sin. But the point is, he's saying, you are free. You did well as far as not having any righteousness about you. You are free from it. And here's why multitudes live as they do, even to their own hurt, their own ruin, but their own hurt in this world, enslaved by various lusts and pleasures. They're slaves, they're compelled, they're driven. We're not just talking about some kind of drug abuse, chemical addiction, but so many other things that people are enslaved by their sin. And here's why the multitudes won't come to Christ. Sin holds them as slaves. It won't let them. More than that, it says, still in your sins, it would reflect what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2. Again, referring to all people natively. We're dead in trespasses and sins. Now, among other things, it means that's separated from God. But not unhappy about it. Spiritually, dead. No life. In fact, it goes on to say in Ephesians 2, you got men described as the sons of disobedience. And it's not just them and their disobedience. Satan is described as that spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. They're held as slaves by their sin, but they're also under the cruel tyranny of the devil himself, holding them, driving them. And therefore, people are quite helpless to break free. They cannot do that which is right and pleasing before God. In fact, even if they could, they still wouldn't. And it's not that, well, my good can outweigh my bad. I've not done so bad that I can do enough good to outweigh. No, that's not it. And because of this, we all stand before God in our native state, defile. When Jesus talks about sin coming out of the heart, all kinds of sin, even evil thoughts that he refers to there, not just overt sin, murder and stealing, but other sins. He says these things come out of the heart and they defile. They make one dirty. Remember how Isaiah puts it even about our righteousness, the very best things we do. They're an abomination. They're filthy rags. It's an abomination to God. The very best that we can come up with. Everything we touch is stained by sin. That's man's native condition. And therefore all stand guilty before a holy God. All of our sin against him. Rebels, criminals. Talks about being in Colossians about our being alienated from God by wicked works in our thoughts, in our mind. Like in Job 21, depart from us. We don't desire a knowledge of your ways. That's speaking of man by nature. Therefore, Jesus, when he even is talking about God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whoever believes will not perish. Everlasting life. In that very context, he talks about people being condemned already. It's not like, well, the day's going to come and you're going to... No. It goes on in John 3:36. It speaks of men, the wrath of God abiding on people, kind of like a guillotine waiting to come crashing down. You're familiar with Matthew 5, the Lord Jesus loving his enemies, right? God's love for his enemies, causing the sun to rise, the rain to fall. That's real love, daily displayed. But let's not forget what the Lord Jesus... God regards men as enemies in a very real sense. It speaks in Psalm 34 about his face being against them. Because helpless, the Lord Jesus said, men who die without him, they die in their sins. And they're forever in their sins. You're familiar with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And though it does seem it is a parable, there's some who would debate that, but at the very least, parables are based on reality, okay? So it's not like here's some make-believe something or another. No, there's a reality behind every parable. And therefore, when our Lord speaks of the suffering of the rich man immediately upon dying, well, that's the case of those who die in their sins. Immediately upon dying, there's that conscious torment. And 2 Peter 2:9 says that people are so held in punishment in that torment for the day of judgment. And then there is the resurrection of even the ungodly. It's not just the Lord's people that will be raised. Jesus said in John chapter 5, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, some to a resurrection of life, some to a resurrection of condemnation. But the point is, to be in your sins means on that day, you come from that conscious torment in the disembodied state to having a body, and then body and soul being cast into eternal punishment. When Jesus says, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What does it mean when it says here, we're still in our sins? Just that, which I've now described. Guilty, defiled before God, under the wrath of God, and dying that way, experiencing conscious punishment, the moment of death, and then resurrection, and then eternal punishment for sin forever. That's what Paul is referring to. It's the native state of all people. And if you are here without Jesus Christ, if the Lord Jesus Christ has not rescued you from your native state and from the wrath of God, what I've just described as far as in this world, that's you right now. And here's what you face by way of your future. If you're still in your sins, you die in your sins, that will be your never-changing eternity as hopelessly damned. And if the Lord Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, so it would be with all humanity. That's what Paul here says. Sobering, isn't it? Every human being. Born in sin, lived in sin, die in sin, forever in sin, and it would be so for everyone if Christ was not raised from the dead. Well, there's the first head. What does that mean? Secondly, why would that be so? If Christ is not risen, we would still be in our sins, even the Lord's people, those who look only to Christ. I mean, didn't we see, even in the Sunday school hour, don't you know, that Christ died for sins, even here in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he suffered the just in place of the unjust that he might bring us to God, bearing the penalty for those who would trust in him. Doesn't Scripture say he put away sin by the sacrifice of himself? That is, the guilt and the deserved punishment. He bore it and is now a thing of the past for those who trust in him. It's a no more. He bore it himself. When Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 about God in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing, not charging them with their trespasses, instead he charged them to Christ, and he regarded and treated Christ as sin itself. That in the place of sinners, God condemned sin in the flesh. Well, isn't it by that one offering that we are perfected forever? If all of this, Christ's suffering and dying and the like, why then is his resurrection so important for sinners to be right with God? Even so necessary, as Paul here says, that if he was not raised, then we're still in our native state. If he was not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins, though he suffered and died, as Scripture says. Why is the resurrection of Christ so absolutely necessary for the salvation of sinners? Well, for one thing, Paul is here saying that if Christ is not raised from the dead, then your faith is empty. It's worthless, futile. Same idea there in verse 17 that he says, in verse, it'll do you no good. That faith is misplaced. It's because the message that Paul preached, that the others preached, the message that those people believed, indeed that Christians still believe, if Christ was not raised from the dead, that means it's not true. It's simply a lie. Verse 15, that's what he says. And we're bearing false witness against God because we're going around saying God raised from the dead, but Christ isn't raised, and we're lying, and there's nothing to this. Saving faith, true faith, the kind that the Bible speaks of as joining sinners to Christ, is based on truth. It knows the truth. It believes the truth. Remember what Jesus said? You'll know the truth. The truth shall set you free. Saving faith, it believes the truth. If men believe a lie, be it ever so sincerely, it's still a lie and it's not saving. In fact, it will damn them rather than save them. No, true faith is sincere, and it sincerely believes what is true. It believes the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that one who ever had his being in the form of God, took to himself true humanity, lived in this world, born of a virgin, lived in this world, lived a perfect life, a sinless life in this world, then was condemned for sins not his own, crucified, suffering, dying in the place of sinners to bear the wrath of God, died for our sins according to the Scriptures, so much so, truly buried, and then rose. True faith believes that gospel. That's how Paul begins this very chapter. And that's why Paul is stressing here the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, the certainty of it. There's so many eyewitnesses. Ask them yourself. They've seen it. He's demonstrating the veracity of the gospel. This message we preach, this message we believe, this is true. Acts chapter 1 talks about he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. Nobody could deny it. They saw it. It's a fact of history. Here it is. And true Christians do believe this. That's why Paul can write in Romans chapter 10, if we confess that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. True believers do believe that Christ has been raised from the dead. Do you? Do you really believe that? But if he's not raised, well, that which was preached, that which those people believe that professing Christians throughout history believe, it's not the truth. It's a man-made hoax. It's a lie. Well, that's not the case. But if that was the case, there would be no salvation. There would be no hope. We would still be in our sins. And as Paul says in verse 19, and of all people, we're to be pitied, duped fools, just as surely as those who believe any other lie about God, about the way of salvation. Well, all men go to heaven, doesn't matter how you live. All these ways, just your own goodness will somehow make you right, etc. No, these are all lies and they're all damning. Well, if Christ is not raised from the dead, he said that message that we preach is no better than these. Brethren, aren't you glad for the truth of the gospel? The entire certainty, many infallible proofs, he is raised. Is it this that you believe? That Christ is raised from the dead? The one who suffered and died in the place of sinners? And now you find yourself truly looking to Christ and Christ alone as your only hope of heaven. The only way that a sinner like you could have your sins forgiven and be right with God, accepted with God, have everlasting life. It's Christ and Christ alone. The old question, why should God let you into heaven? There's really only one answer, isn't there? Jesus Christ, my Savior, suffered, died, was raised from the dead. Not just believing in anything, not just believing there is a God, not just believing facts about Jesus, as important as that is, but rather truly believing on Christ himself, believing this gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. Well, that's one reason why the resurrection of Christ is so necessary. Look, this is the message we preached, and if there's nothing to it, your faith is empty, the message is a lie, it's all for naught. But there's another reason Christ's resurrection is essential to our salvation. Notwithstanding the perfection of his work on the cross, there is a sense in which it's incomplete without his resurrection. Well, now, wait a minute. How so? Well, at the very least, his resurrection is proof that sin was put away, that justice was satisfied for those who would trust in him, that God's wrath is indeed exhausted for his people, that he bore that penalty in full. See, in his suffering and death, the Lord Jesus was bearing the full penalty for sin in the place of sinners. And as the penalty for sin, the only way that death could hold Jesus is if justice somehow remained unsatisfied. That something more was needed for those who trust in him to be fully forgiven and fully accepted by God. Even just some little past sin there, some little part of the debt that hasn't been paid, some few items there that justice still says, no, punishment must be meted out in order for justice to be satisfied. If that was the case, any sin for those whom he redeems remaining unpunished, well then, death would still hold him. The debt would not be paid, right? But you remember how Peter preached it in Acts chapter 2. It was not possible for death to hold him. It was not possible. Why not? Well, death is that penalty for sin. And it was fully received. It was paid in full. Death had to let him go. No more claim on him. And that's what we find in Romans chapter 4. Please turn there. Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Paul, in dealing with the doctrine of justification, says in verse 25 of Romans 4, referring to Christ, who was delivered up because of our offenses. Brethren, it was for our sins that he was delivered up and suffered and died, and was raised because of our justification. And at the very least, that means his resurrection is proof of our justification. It's proof. The debt was paid, that the one who knew no sin was regarded and treated as sin itself. Sin was there condemned in his flesh. And now, well, we're not simply forgiven, but it's in his resurrection we see the evidence, the proof of our justification. Guilt and punishment, they're not now ours. Rather, his righteousness has been credited to us. All sins not just forgiven, but declared righteous. Again, the one who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him, that we should be forever regarded and treated as the righteousness of God itself. But if he was not raised from the dead, it would be because death still had some hold on him. Something wasn't paid. And therefore, that would mean death, sin, guilt, condemnation would have hold on us as well. Even those who believe on him, who trust him alone, would still be in their sins and under God's wrath forever if it wasn't for his resurrection. It would mean death. The penalty had not yet been paid. Is that how you view the resurrection of Christ? That's how the Bible speaks of it. Is that how you... It was not possible for death to hold... He paid the debt in full and had to let him go. But there's yet another reason why his resurrection is so vital to his work of saving sinners, and it's this. In order to save sinners, in order to lay hold of sinners, to apply that salvation to those sinners, well, he must be alive. He must be raised from the dead. You're familiar with John 10:15, where the Lord Jesus, that good shepherd, lays down his life for the sheep. We understand that's talking about his substitutionary death, his atonement for sinners like us. Laid down his life for the sheep. But you know what the next verse says? Verse 16. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring. There'll be one fold, one flock under one shepherd. Well, the other sheep referred to there is us Gentiles. Immediately after speaking of laying down his life for the sheep, he also is really foretelling his resurrection. That he will then be raised from the dead, and I have these other sheep that I'm going to gather in from all corners of the earth in order that they should be saved under that one shepherd, part of that one flock. In fact, he goes on to say in that John 10 discourse of how his sheep hear his voice, not audibly, like, whoa, you, but the idea of they hear his voice in the gospel preached as he sends forth his word, even using his people. When the Lord Jesus said, I will build my church, well, that includes saving one sinner at a time and adding them to that great body of his people. And obviously it's not that he physically is here in the world laying hold, but he sends forth his people. You familiar with the Great Commission? I know, where he says, all authority is given me in heaven and earth. And then he says to the apostles and to the church as a whole and the person of its apostles about go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing, teaching them to observe all things that I command. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end. He says that as that risen Savior, risen and exalted, all authority, I'm with you. And the idea is he's wielding that authority in the saving of sinners. Christian, let me put it this way. You, how do you account for yourself? Well, the gospel came. My neighbor, my mom, my dad, somebody, they shared the gospel, and maybe many people. But in time, you believed on Christ and the Lord saved you. You've got a new heart. You've got a new life. You've got a... Yes, yes, that's right. But you must understand, it's because the one who said, all authority is given me in heaven and earth, and where that gospel goes forth, he's the one who's sending it with that power, right? And so by the Holy Spirit, it's made the power of God unto salvation. A dead Savior couldn't do that. It took a risen, living Savior to apply that salvation to you. And he didn't stop at quickening you, making you alive by the gospel. Remember, he says also in that John 10 passage, I give my sheep eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any snatch them from my hand. The circle of churches that my wife and I were saved in, they would hear people say this silly kind of thing. Yes, but it doesn't say we couldn't jump. Yeah, let's not get ridiculous here, okay? The Almighty Savior holding sinners in his hand, those sinners that he has saved, there's no need to talk about, yeah, but they could jump. Rubbish. He gives the sheep eternal life. They shall never perish. And here's why. None can snatch them out of his hand. He holds them even close, right? That's not from a distance in the hand. Well, that's a living Savior who's doing that. One who's very alive and very with all of his people. He said earlier in John chapter 6, here's the will of the Father that all he has given me, I lose none of them. I raise them all up the last day. Well, he's very alive to fulfill all of that. And in the meantime, he gives aid to his people. He makes intercession for his people, pleading his own blood and righteousness on their behalf. Could a dead Savior do all of that? He saved to the uttermost since he ever lives to make intercession. Could a dead Savior do that? Draw sinners to himself? Keep them? Keep them all the way to the end and be all that they need in the meantime? No, no. For that we need a living Savior, and it's to that end Christ was raised from the dead, who now lives to apply that great salvation that he secured on the cross. To be our prophet, our priest, our king, to be that one who gives grace to us in that living union. You remember the language that Jesus used in John 15. I'm the vine, you're the branches, you abide in me, I in you, you bear much fruit. In that context, without me you can do nothing. No more than a broken off twig is going to start bearing grapes. Ain't going to happen. That's it, right? It's lifeless. But he pictures his people as in a living relationship, a living union with him. And as they abide in him and he in them in that living fellowship, that union, he's giving grace and his people are bearing the fruits of repentance, of faith, of righteousness, of holiness. That's Christ, very alive, very much with his people, working in his people. And therefore, as it says in Hebrews 7, he ever lives to save to the uttermost all who come to God by him, that one who makes that intercession for his people. Securing, giving all that we need for life and godliness and everlasting blessedness, everything vital, Christ now lives to give his people. And that's why Paul says, but if there's no resurrection of Christ, there's no salvation. Without a living Savior, we're still in our sins. Well, that brings me to the third head or third question. What does this say to us now? The fact that Christ is risen. The well-established fact. Well, dear brother, dear sister, for us this clearly means we are not now in our sins. We are not now in our sins. In fact, you notice how Paul, coming back to 1 Corinthians 15, all he said by way of those terrible consequences, if Christ isn't raised, then this, and you're still in your sins and we're to be most pitied and so forth. But you notice how in verse 20, he wipes it all away. Let me just read verse 19 and then go right into 20. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see what he does there? Christ wasn't raised and here are all these terrible consequences. Ah, but he is raised. Our preaching is not a lie. We're not bearing false witness against God when we say he raised Christ. He did. And that means your faith is not empty. It's not futile and worthless. And those believers who have fallen asleep, by the way, they've not perished. Even now, they're in the presence of the Lord awaiting that great resurrection day. And that also means that we are not of all men most to be pitied. In fact, the extreme opposite. Because we are not in our sins, because Christ is risen from the dead. We were in our sins, all by nature. But Christ's resurrection proves it's no longer so. No longer do you stand before God as defiled and abomination, Christian. No longer do we stand before God under the wrath of God. The very opposite. Fully pardoned. Their sins, their lawless deeds, I remember no more. More than that, as already said, justified. Christ's righteousness imputed to us. His resurrection proves. Yeah, but you know, I see my sin. Look, I can tell you sins I'm guilty of today. But that's not what determines my standing before God. We're justified in Jesus Christ. He bore the penalty and gave us his righteousness. And his resurrection is the proof and declaration of that. And though by nature we were children of wrath, not now, not ever will we be under the wrath of God. We stand immutably fixed in God's favor, being justified by faith in Christ. And no longer are we dead in trespasses and sins, but we've actually been made alive together with Christ. We're not estranged. We're not now at odds with God, but rather we've been reconciled and we know God. And no longer then are we regarded as enemies, but rather extreme opposite, as God's dear children, adopted through Jesus Christ, even as joint heirs with Christ. You know, this is what Paul's underscoring there in Romans 8 when he says that, and we're going to be glorified together with him. We share in his glorification at last. When he says in Romans 8:29, having said all things work for our good, here's why. It's because God has predetermined that we should be conformed to the image of his Son, that he should be the firstborn among many brethren, not enemies, but brethren, adopted sons and daughters. And though he's the Son by nature, as it were, and we're adopted, still we are joint heirs, the firstborn he is, among many brethren. And that means, as he himself prayed in John 17, praying that the Father to the Father, that the world would know that the Father has loved us as the Father loves him. John 17:23. Brethren, we're not in our sins. We're God's beloved children, loved even with that same kind of love with which he loved the only begotten, because we're joint heirs. All because of our living Savior. A Savior who lives to keep us. A Savior who lives to make intercession for us. You know, I think that'll be one of the many causes to marvel for all eternity when we are with the Lord forever after that resurrection day. And to then be able to understand more of what that means, he ever lives to make intercession, saving us to the uttermost. Times of temptation, times of failure, times of real struggle. Unbeknownst to us in the here and now, we don't think about, but our Savior is making intercession for us. Then we will have at least some understanding of all that he was doing in the meantime, keeping his sheep in his own hand, losing none of them. Well, brethren, this is what the resurrection declares now to us. That eternal glory is certain and sure. In fact, you have Peter writing in 1 Peter chapter 1, and he says, we've been begotten again, born again to a living hope by the resurrection of Christ from the dead. It's a hope that's very living. And he says, you've got this inheritance that's incorruptible, undefiled. It's not going to fade away. It's going to be there. And oh, by the way, you're not going to fade away either. You're kept by the power of God through faith. And right now, he says, even though you've got trials that grieve you, it's only for a while and it's only if need be. God's still in control and orchestrating these things for your good. But even in the midst of these things, he says, in this we greatly rejoice. Our inheritance is that certain and sure. We've been born again to that living hope. Christ is risen from the dead. He's no quitter. He's no failure. He saves all of his own to the uttermost. Well, that's our living Savior. And therefore, Paul wipes it all away here. If Christ is not raised, most pitiable in our sins. But he is raised. And the exact opposite is now the case. Now, does that mean that Christians never sin again? We know better. That day comes, hallelujah, that day comes when we're saved to sin no more. But for now, we still sin. We still have that remaining corruption, and yet there remains no condemnation. That does not affect our acceptance. That does not affect our justification. That's God's unchanging verdict in Jesus Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. In fact, Paul, in developing that in Romans 8, says, who is it condemns? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? It's Christ who died, who was raised from the dead, who has ascended on high, and now makes intercession. Now who can condemn? That Savior, our representative, dying for us, living for us, interceding for us. Well, brethren, yes, we still sin. And that doesn't mean we can take sin lightly. We saw that in our previous hour in the Sunday school time. But that's not the big picture and the full story. And certainly, we've got this living Savior who ever lives, saving us and keeping us. And therefore, our Lord's resurrection, it's proof, dear brother, dear sister, your faith is not in vain. you are not now in your sins. It's also proof of our coming resurrection and our glorification. I mean, that's part of the point that Paul is making here in 1 Corinthians 15. Christ, he says, is the first fruits. It's the first part of the harvest that proves the full harvest is coming. And all the more so since he ever lives to make it certain that it will be so. Rightly do we now rejoice in that coming glory in light of Christ's resurrection. Well, how right then that we should celebrate. You know, those are, well, you know, Easter and the pagan origins there somewhere and the bunny and eggs and all. We have not. Wait a minute. Look, we celebrate the resurrection of Christ at least every Lord's Day. And this is another Lord's Day, so it's very right. And hey, at least on this Lord's Day, so many worldlings are on the same page with us, recognizing Christ was raised from the dead, right? Giving at least some thought to it. But it is right that we should recognize it, but not just Easter and not just the Lord's Day, every day. And even now, as we come this morning to the Supper of Remembrance, it's right we should celebrate the resurrection of Christ. Oh, wait a minute. He said, this body, my body broken for you and my blood shed. It's a remembrance of that broken body and shed blood. Well, it is that. But you remember what he said? He didn't say, do this in remembrance of my broken body and shed blood, though it obviously is a reminder. You've got the elements that speak of that. But what he commanded twice is, do this in remembrance of me. Well, is he still crucified? He was crucified. But he's not now on the cross. And he's not now in the tomb. If we're to remember Christ, we must remember him as a risen, living Savior. In fact, we come to have real dealings with him in the Supper of Remembrance. Well, brethren, how right that we should come to have our faith strengthened, our love renewed, that we might live with our living Savior. Might God give us grace to that end, using his word, the reality of Christ's resurrection, and also this ordinance that he himself has appointed to strengthen our confidence and to intensify our love for our living Savior. Now, if you're here without Christ, I hope you can see that it's not Christians who are most pitiable, to use Paul's words here in verse 19. It's not Christians who are most to be pitied. In actual fact, friend, and I don't mean this to be cheeky, but you're the one most to be pitied. If you're without Christ, you're still in your sins. All that that means. If you're without Christ, you realize, you don't believe it, but it's true, you're right now a heartbeat away from eternal damnation. You understand? A heartbeat. Your heart stops, you're gone. And it doesn't matter that you're young and you're maybe in the prime of life. Maybe you're feeling very healthy and it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. You could be gone before this day is gone. God forbid. You're a heartbeat from eternal damnation. You lose here because the things you live for, they're gone. Your looks, your youth, things that you accumulate, pleasures that you value so highly you'd be willing now to at least jeopardize your own soul. You're a loser here. But more than that, you lose hereafter in eternal damnation. You're still in your sins. But though that is true, you needn't continue as you now are. Perhaps you're aware that the word gospel, we're talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. The word gospel simply means good news. And I got very good news for you. Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. Suffered and died in the place of sinners, receiving the full penalty for sin. So much so that it was not possible for death to hold him. It had to turn him loose. And having suffered the just in place of the unjust to bring sinners like us to God, and now being alive to save to the uttermost, well, it's this same Savior who applies the gospel and who commands sinners to come. In fact, in a very real sense, it's not wrong to say Christ was raised for you. What does that mean? Well, let me just refer to Acts 17. If you want to turn there, you may. The Apostle Paul is preaching to the Athenians, these unsaved folk there in Athens. And he says in verse 30, talking about their idolatry, their wickedness, truly, these times of ignorance, God overlooked. That is to say, he's been forbearing. He hasn't punished you. He's been long-suffering in the face of all of these sins. People are still living here in Athens, and you're still alive. But now commands all men everywhere to repent. And what a gracious command that is. Here you got these rebels and idolaters and God-haters, and he's commanding them to repent. Oh, how cruel. No. Those who are engaged in wickedness, he's commanding to be adopted as his dear children? What a gracious command. Repent. In fact, he makes that command in light of, as he says here, what's to come. Verse 31. He commands men to repent because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Because there's a coming day in which sinners will be judged. God in grace now says, be ready for that day. Now repent. Now believe on the Lord Jesus. Turn from sin to God through him. In light of that coming day of judgment. Because if you've not repented then, you'll be damned forever. What a gracious command. But notice, he didn't stop there. This man that's going to be the judge whom he has ordained, the Lord Jesus, he, God, has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. This historical fact that is recognized, Christ raised, so well attested, that's given for you to know the truth. The day comes when you will face that very Savior who was crucified, who's been raised, who's now exalted, who comes as judge, as your judge. That resurrection affirms the truth of these things, that you might now, in light of that coming day, repent, that you might now go to Christ and have life in him. He's raised from the dead. If you don't believe it, it doesn't change it, right? You can refuse to believe that there are people living on the other side of the world in a nation called China. But that doesn't somehow obliterate those billion people that live in China. Right? It's still true whether you believe it or not. But my friend, God has raised Christ from the dead as an affirmation to you. You will stand before him as judge. And God tells you this now so that you will turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ. Find him such a savior of sinners. If you're without him, whether you're religious, irreligious, that doesn't matter. If you're without him, what will you now do? What will you now do? Will you have Christ or will you go on in your sin? Will you come to a living savior who gladly receives and saves sinners? Believe on the Lord Jesus. You will be saved. Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, our gracious God, we thank you that there's good news for sinners like us. We thank you for your great mercy, sending your only begotten Son, that we who are deserving of eternal damnation should have everlasting life. Lord Jesus, we thank you for that great love with which you've loved us, suffering and dying in our stead, and now then too living. And how our very conversion and the whole testimony that we have as Christians, Lord, it's your fingerprints all over it. It's your work as a living Savior, saving sinners. We do ask for any who are yet strangers to your grace, Lord, that you would send forth arrows of conviction into their heart and conscience. More, that you'd send forth your gospel with power, and it would be that power of God unto salvation, that they would believe on you. Lord, for us as your people, we ask that you would impress anew upon us the importance of your resurrection, and that we would live in light of that, and that we would rejoice in a living relationship with you and receive that necessary grace from you. And even now, as we come to the supper of remembrance, we pray that you would own it for our good and for your glory. Lord, that we would have our faith strengthened, our love freshly inflamed, and that we might live with you day by day. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.